Continuing in our study of Colossians, the text today is Colossians 1, 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, this section, verses 15 to 20, are a unit and structured in two stanzas, in a sense. 15 to 17, Christ is preeminent in creation. Then 18 to 20, Christ is preeminent in redemption. Most scholars think that this was either a popular saying or more likely a hymn or confession that was used in the church. And Paul either takes it directly and just quotes it or adapts it in some way for his use here with the Colossians. And because of some specific issues that we want to address in particular, we'll deal with verse 20 next week, but it's still part of this this section of what was perhaps a hymn that they sang. So Christ is preeminent in creation. He says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, the concept of the image of God is not new. We find it right smack in the beginning at the creation, that man was created in the image of God. But here it's applied to Christ in a special way. We find a difference in the way the New Testament speaks of mankind and the way it presents Christ as the image of God. We are created in the image of God, but he is the image of God. When speaking of Christ, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The rights of the firstborn in the ancient world were drastically different than what we experience today. Most of the time, we struggle and battle when going you know, to plan a will or something like that, to try and make sure that everything is divided as evenly as possible. Well, that just didn't matter back then. The bulk of the estate, the vast majority of the estate, went to the firstborn. He might divvy it up among siblings and others as he sees fit. But the firstborn was a position of privilege and authority over the estate. And that's the meaning here of Christ being the firstborn over creation. That he was the firstborn refers to Christ's position of privilege and authority over the creation. We don't believe that Christ was or is a created being. He was from all eternity, the only begotten Son of the Father, and has always been in that relationship of sonship to the Father. Notice the careful language of the Nicene Creed that we just quoted a little while ago. "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made." He's equal with the Father in power and glory. Jesus himself said, "I and the Father are one." And we've always maintained the necessity for a divine Christ in order to make the necessary sacrifice for us. So what in all of creation could be offered to the Creator for our sin? Well, the answer is nothing. To satisfy God's holiness perfection, the Creator himself had to be offered. So apart from a divine Redeemer, we'd be eternally lost. He is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. Well, it goes on to talk about him as the Creator. He's the firstborn over creation, but he is the creator also. Reminiscent of what John says in the first part of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So Jesus created all the heavenly things, all the earthly things. He created all things visible and invisible. And that really doesn't leave anything outside of his creative power other than the Creator himself. And then Paul lists some of the invisible things. He goes into this thing of angels. He talks about thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. These terms are used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to various levels of the angelic host. And we really don't know much about it at all. And we can't tell when he talks about these authorities and powers and that sort of thing. We don't know what their ranking is as far as their authority within the band of angels. But it's important here because one of the heresies going on in Colossae was this idea of worshiping angels or all this fuss about angels and everything else. So they're making a big deal about it. And Paul sets the record straight by saying, all of them, no matter what their position, whether they're an authority, a principality, a power, whatever, all of them are under Christ because Christ was their creator. So get your focus off of all these other spirit beings and get your focus on to Christ. And Paul makes the point in Romans 8, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor anything present, nor the future, nor any powers, another one of those words, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because all of those things were created, and they are things over which Christ now rules. So we're safe in him because nothing of the created order can come against us and destroy our position that is in Christ. Do you see the incredible power of our position in Christ? When the Creator is your Redeemer and Lord, what a position of advantage is established for us in that. We're blessed. So whether angels or demons or even Satan himself, Christ is greater. And he existed as creator before any of them existed. Well, we're told that the creation was made by Christ, but it's also made for him, and it's all intended for his glory. Now, if you're made by him and for him, then it's a pretty big deal to ignore him and disobey him. As a matter of fact, it's the biggest deal in all of life. There's no greater treachery than a human being turning away from Christ. We often think that our lives are kind of about ourselves, that we're here to please ourselves, to find our own happiness and peace in some way. That's nothing less than cosmic treason, to use R.C. Sproul's term. So the next time you're all upset about what's going on, stop and think about what is going on. Something didn't go your way, so you're kicking against the one who made you for himself. The biggest issue we need to come to terms with in all of life is that we are not God. We're not even God of some little speck somewhere. That speck belongs to the only living and true God, and he made it for himself and for his glory. Now, we can perhaps borrow that speck for a time, but it's not ours, and it never will be. Not your house, not your job, not your kids, not your peace and pleasure, not your health. None of it belongs to you. Christ made all things for himself. Well, we're told that he is before all things. He precedes the created order. Remember Jesus' powerful claim in that discussion he was having with the Pharisees before Abraham was, I am. Clear claim to pre-existence, that he existed before he was ever born there in Bethlehem. Not only was he around in Abraham's day, but he was Abraham's God. And you can't easily disassociate this doctrine of pre-existence of Christ from his deity, the kind of part and parcel of the same thing. Remember Jesus' statement in his high priestly prayer in John 17? After Jesus said this, he looked up toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Shared glory with the Father existing before the world began. This person that's speaking there is undoubtedly God and has been from all eternity. Well, he tells us also that Christ is the sustainer. Now, the meaning of the word that Paul uses here has to do with being put together. Therefore, translations that we have are things like hold together or consist. So the entire creation consists or holds together in Christ, not in a pantheistic way, but yet it is his power that does that. He sustains its existence. He continues to sustain its existence even in a state of rebellion. Proverbs 16:4 tells us, "The Lord made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." He gives the blasphemer breath. He gives the arrogant strength. He gives the ungrateful gifts. He even sustains the atheist while he babbles folly. Think of what it means specifically. When you're engaged of sin of whatever sort, Christ sustains your life and the exact functions of mind and body that you are at that point committing to his enemy. Every sin is, in fact, cosmic treason. It's the ultimate of ingratitude. Christ gives you life and sustains you in it while you use your mind and energy to honor yourself or to serve the world, the flesh, and the devil. Treason. Kids, let me talk to you. I'm going to need your help, Leo. Come on up. Want Daddy to come too? Okay. Now, reach your hand up as high as it goes. Okay, that's pretty high. Now, if I hold Leo up like this, now, you never do this to somebody else, okay? But go ahead and smack me in the face. All right, good one. Good one. Okay, thanks. Now, could Leo have smacked me in the face if I hadn't been holding him up? No. Every time you do something wrong, every time you sin, every time you yell at your brother or sister, who's holding you up? God is. God is giving you the life. God is the one that makes your muscles work. God is the one who enables you to breathe while you're using those gifts to sin against him. Think about that. Think about that. That's really bad. We can often think about our sin like, oh, it's no big deal. Every sin is a big deal. Because God is the one, like I was holding Leo, God is the one who holds us up while we slap God in the face. Now, we need, if that's the case, if our sin is so bad, we need a really great Savior and Redeemer, don't we? We need someone who can rise above all of that evil that we have done and actually take care of it for us. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. That's why he died on the cross, to pay for every time that you, while God was holding you up, you slapped him in the face. So we have to trust in Jesus. And you always have to keep on trusting in Jesus. Right? Hey, thanks, Leo. Years ago, I read the book When God Weeps, and that kind of opened up this rather shocking way of thinking. That book said this: Jesus, while on the cross, was sustaining everything that was going on. He sustained the priests as they falsely accused him. He sustained the soldiers who beat him and spit on him. He held the thorns together as they were pressed into his brow. He sustained his own nervous system as nails pierced through him. He was in control of everything that was going on, and he enabled it, all of it, to continue. Why? Because he's some sort of masochist? Not at all, but because of his great love for you. He sustains you while in sin and sustains his human nature while he pays for your sin, all because he loves you and has committed himself to having you as his eternal companion. So the next time you're tempted to fall back into the same old sinful pattern, think about the one who's sustaining you. Think about what he did to redeem you. How is it that he is holding you up? So condemn that treason in your soul and step away from the potential sin. So bathe your soul daily in the light of the gospel and understand that he who died for you also sustains you. He who made you gives you new life by the Spirit. He who made the world and all things visible and invisible one day remake you and the world as a dwelling place for you and all other believers. Well, things kind of got mixed together, didn't they? We were talking about Christ as creator, but we kind of slipped over into Christ as redeemer. Well, now we're going to talk about Christ as redeemer. And first, he tells us that he's the head of the church. And Paul makes a big deal out of headship throughout the book of Ephesians. I mean, he talks about it here in Colossians also, but in Ephesians we read things like this in chapter 1, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In verse 22, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Chapter 4, 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up in him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. 5:23, as the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. So the headship of Christ certainly carries with it a sense of authority and guidance for the body. The body is lifeless without the head, so it is with the church. Christ, our Redeemer, rules and reigns over his church, but with a scepter of grace. Therefore, we turn to him and his word for the directives that we need for governing the church. We wouldn't have a clue how to do this if he had not revealed it. So this isn't just some religious social club where we do certain archaic things together. No, it's the church of the living Christ, and he rules as its head. And we carry out that rule imperfectly. We grant that right off the bat. But our desire is to be as biblical as we can, to follow the directives that we have received. We don't have answers to every question, but we certainly search the Scripture to find answers to the questions that arise. Then this Redeemer, he says, is the firstborn from among the dead. He's the beginning of a whole new line, a new race of people, in a sense. The line of those who are brought up from death. He was the first to be truly resurrected. All the others were brought back to life. They died again by some means. It's not recorded for us, but we know that happened. So Jesus starts something new. He is the beginning of a new resurrection life. Firstborn here, I think, is used in the same way as it was back in verse 15. Christ is the authority over resurrection. He's the victor over death. Notice also that the firstborn is from among the dead, from within their ranks. He comes forth as victor. He was dead. He is now alive. Since Jesus was the first one to enter resurrection life, he holds authority over it. When I was a teen, kids from my church, we in the winter, we would go to Henry Reitman's farm. He had about a 3 or 4 acre pond there, and we loved to ice skate on Henry's pond. Now, the first one there would usually go out on the ice, take a flashlight, and shine it down in there, trying to check how deep it was. You walk around the perimeter, look for bad spots and that sort of thing. As others arrived, that guy would say something like this, "Come on, the ice is fine. I've been here on the ice. I've checked it out," kind of thing. Isn't Jesus saying that to us? Trust me, resurrection life is fine. Follow me in it. He passed through the veil of death. He emerged on the other side, and he assures us that we too can experience it through union with him. Jesus rose from the dead, guaranteeing our resurrection. So Daniel predicted from what Jim read earlier in verse 2, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." The resurrection is assured because Christ arose. His body did not see corruption. He is the firstborn of the dead, and he blazed that trail for us. One day we will follow him, and it was all made possible by his complete redemption and the acceptance of which is manifested by his resurrection. He accomplished it all, and the Father proves it by raising him from the dead. Well, Christ is, and all of this is supreme. The literal meaning there is to be in the first place. He possesses it by very nature, but he is over the entire spirit world. He is the creator of all things. He came back bodily from the dead. He is supreme. He has preeminence. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ's supremacy ranges over all. He's supreme over creation and over redemption. He made the universe and all things in it, but he also rose from the dead, completing that redemptive work on our behalf. He possesses supremacy by personal right, but he also earned it by humbling himself and going to the cross for us. And then finally, this phrase that could probably have 6 sermons on it just by itself, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Christ is God the Father's choice for where his fullness would dwell. This is Emmanuel. This is God in the flesh, camping or tabernacling among us. F.F. Bruce said, "All the attributes and activities of God, his spirit, word, wisdom, and glory, are perfectly displayed in Christ. Jesus is not one-third of God, but rather he is the fullness of the divine nature. So why should the Colossians have any concern about other creatures of the spirit world when they have the fullness of the absolute Godhead in Christ? For that matter, why should we? We have Christ, in whom the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He has come to us, called us, saved us, redeemed us, united us to himself. What reason do we have for fear and doubt? What reason do we have for looking around to others in the spirit world for information or for help? He's supreme in his perfect person and work, and therefore he must be supreme in our thinking. We must meditate on him and on his excellence. Never let a day pass in which you do not ponder the great truths of Christ as the Son of God, taking upon himself human flesh, living, dying, rising again, ascending for us. He is our only standing with God. In him, we're accepted. In him, we're righteous and holy. In him, we have the perfect Redeemer. So we, like the Colossians, must not seek any other redeemers or any other source of truth. Christ is our all in all. Listen to the whole text again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Since he made peace for us by the blood of his cross, we're invited to his table, a piecemeal, if you please, to gather together with God, sit down to a meal, and enjoy his affection and his acceptance. So let's come to his table and celebrate those things together.